Amen. You can be seated, and I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Father, this morning, we praise you for the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the debt that we owe because of our sins, and that we are free through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. It all belongs to you. And Lord, this morning we come before you together to pray, first of all, for the church in America. God, I pray that the American church would be characterized by love, humility, and integrity. God, we pray that you would help your people here in this country to be characterized by love. You have said to us that the world would know that we are Jesus' followers by our love for one another. And Jesus went on to say that we were to love our enemies. And so, Father, I pray that that would become more and more evident in your church. Remind us today that to be right and not love is to be wrong. And so help us, God, even when we're saying the right things, even when we're doing the right things, help us to realize that when we do it without doing it in love, then we are wrong. And so transform your people more and more into the image of Christ so that we might be known by our love. Father, I also pray for your church. We pray that you would help us to be marked by humility. Help us, God, not to be proud. Help us not to be arrogant and haughty. Remind us that Jesus has called his disciples to take up their cross and to follow you daily. And remind us this morning that it's impossible to swagger or to strut with pride with a cross on our back. And so make our church and your church throughout this nation more and more characterized by humility. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to be characterized by integrity. God, help there to be a consistency between the things that we claim and that we say we believe and the way that we live. We know a lot of people don't want anything to do with the Christian faith, not because they don't want to believe, but because they don't believe that the church believes what it says it believes. And so, Father, help us to not only declare, Jesus, but help us to display Jesus in our lives, in the way that we relate to people, even who are very different than we are. Help us to be more like Christ. Help your church to be characterized by love and humility and by integrity. But God, we also pray together this morning, not only for the church in America, we also want to pray for the unreached in the world. And specifically, God, today we pray for the Lahki people of Iran. This people group that lives in the southwest of the country of Iran. God, we lift them up to you. The majority, almost all of them certainly, follow a traditional religion as well as Shia Islam. And I pray, Father, for these 1,236,000 people. And as far as we know, none of them know you and confess you as their Lord and Savior. And God, we know that they represent many others in Iran and throughout that part of the world. And we pray, God, for you to send out from this church and from other churches across this nation, that you would send out laborers into this and other fields of harvest where the need is so great. God, would you cause people from this particular people group to hear the gospel soon and to come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And finally, Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word in these next few minutes. I pray particularly, God, we pray for hearers who profess Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. I pray that as these hear, that they would be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. But we also pray, Father, for hearers this morning who haven't professed faith yet in Christ. We pray that they would be saved by grace through faith in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. That they would trust in what Christ has done that we just sang about. How he came, how he gave himself, paid our debt. I pray today that there would be those who would trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, which is where we have come to in our study through our series through the book of Hebrews. We're going to look today at all of chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. We're actually this morning going to continue to study in this book the longest section in the book of Hebrews. The section begins in chapter 4, verse 14. And last week, Pastor Tanner preached on those verses at the end of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And today, we're going to look at chapter 5. But the section, actually, that begins in 4:14 goes all the way to the end of chapter 10. So this is the longest section in the book of Hebrews. It's also the central section. If you think about it, it's in the very middle of the book. And so this is a very important section. So let's begin by thinking about what this section is all about, this central section, this longest section in the book of Hebrews. What is the main subject of this section? I think I would say it this way. Jesus is better than Aaron and the high priests that descended from Aaron, because he is the great high priest of a better covenant, and because he offered a single and a final sacrifice for sins. And that's what we're going to see as we make our way through this section that ends at the end of chapter 10. But there is a digression in this section, and we're going to come up to that when we come to verses 11 through 14 at the end of chapter 5, the chapter that we're looking at this morning. The digression is sort of a temporary departure from the main subject, and we'll see today when we come to verse 11 what this digression or this departure from the main subject of Jesus being our high priest is all about. So let's read Hebrews chapter 5 as we begin this morning, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, about this, we have much to say, And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Having read this chapter, let me give you the main idea of this chapter that we're going to talk about together this morning. The main idea is this: Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Yet, those who remain baby Christians longer than what is normal will find it hard to digest this and other teaching that goes beyond the basic principles of God's word. And so the title for the message today is Jesus the High Priest, or the Great High Priest, and Baby Christians. Let's look first of all at Jesus the Great High Priest. Again, we began to see this last week in the sermon at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, that Jesus is the Great High Priest. We continue to see more about that as we come to the beginning of chapter 5. Notice, first of all, as we think about Jesus the Great High Priest, the basic requirements for an Old Covenant High Priest. That's what we see in verses 1 through 4. The basic requirements for an Old Covenant High Priest. Now, those who were the recipients of the book of Hebrews would have known this. This is Judaism 101. They understood what a high priest did and the things that were required for someone under the Old Covenant to be a high priest. So let's look at these basic requirements for an Old Covenant high priest. Again, we see them in verses 1 through 4. There are two basic ways to think about these requirements. First of all, there is the most basic requirement for an Old Covenant high priest, and that is he had to be appointed by God. His appointment to this role by God was absolutely essential. This was not something that a man chose as his profession, or that he sought to do and worked to do and somehow got into this office because of his desire. No, this was something God had to appoint a man to do. We see this at the beginning of verse 1. Look again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. And then drop down to verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, the first requirement for a man under the Old Covenant to be a high priest was his appointment to this role as a man appointed by and chosen by God, just as Aaron was. Then as we continue in verse 1, we see several things about his assignments in this role. So he had to be appointed to this role, and then once he was in this position or in this role or office, there were certain assignments, basically, that he was to do, and we see that as we continue here. Look at verse 1 as it continues. We see there that he was to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Then at the end of verse 1, we see that he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see that he is to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who go astray. Verses 2 and 3 say, he can deal gently, that is this Old Covenant high priest. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated, verse 3 says, to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So to summarize the basic requirements, we We could say it like this: every high priest was appointed by God from among men to represent humans, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who go astray. So this is essentially what the old covenant high priest was required to do. Having looked at that in verses 1 through 4, I want you to see now in verses 5 through 10 the better accomplishments of the new covenant high priest, that is Jesus. The better accomplishments of the new covenant high priest. You see, Jesus, and this is what verses 5 through 10 is arguing and showing, Jesus meets these requirements, but he also surpasses these requirements. He meets these requirements given in the old covenant for a high priest, but he also surpasses them. First of all, he meets the requirement of being one who was appointed by God for this office. Christ was appointed by God. Look at verses 5 and 6. That's what we see there. Jesus' appointment to this position, this office. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, God, who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 6, "And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now what the writer of Hebrews does here is this. He quotes from two different psalms. First, in verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2. Specifically, Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That was a psalm of David. It's about David's kingship and his dynasty, those after him who would be kings. And these words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," describe the appointment of those Davidic kings. Or you might say the coronation. These were words spoken in a sense for the coronation of David and for his descendants who were Davidic kings. In other words, David and his descendants were appointed by God to rule. You say, how is that related to priesthood? Well, we're going to see. Because right after this, another psalm is quoted. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm also pointing to Jesus. By the way, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," ultimately pointed to God's son Jesus and his being appointed to be king. But then in Psalm 110 verse 4, he quotes, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of Hebrews quotes these two text because both of them he sees as being spoken ultimately to the same person, and that person would be Jesus Christ. You see, just as Melchizedek, who's referred to at the end of the quote from Psalm 110 verse 4, in verse 6, Melchizedek was, as you heard earlier, a king and a priest. And Jesus, he's arguing here, is a priest, not according to the line or the mold of Aaron. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus wasn't. He was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And yet, like Melchizedek, who was not a part of the Aaronic priesthood, who was also a king, Jesus was also a priest and a king, not of the Aaronic priesthood, not a descendant of Aaron. Melchizedek is the only figure in the Old Testament who was both king and priest. And he's an interesting character. We see him twice in the Old Testament, and we heard one of those two texts this morning. He sort of comes out of nowhere, and he sort of disappears into who knows where. When we read about him in the Old Testament, he's a mysterious character, but the writer of Hebrews leads us to see that he's there because he foreshadows Jesus as our great high priest, who was also a king, like Melchizedek was a king. You see, God's Son, Jesus Christ, became a human, in part at least to qualify for this office. You see, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the high priest had to be a man from among men, a human from among humans. And so Jesus, at least in part, took on flesh so that he could be our high priest, a man representing other men and women. And God appointed him to that role. Now, one thing that's interesting or distinct as we think about the Old Covenant high priests and Jesus, the New Covenant great high priest, is this. Both the Old Covenant high priest and Jesus knew the weaknesses that were a part of being human, having a human nature. In the text from last Sunday, we read at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus was at all points tempted and in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you see the distinction? Our text today says the Old Covenant high priest had to offer sacrifices first for his sin, and then he had to offer sacrifices also for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that because Jesus, though tempted and experiencing in human weakness, temptation, Jesus never sinned like the Old Covenant priests did. And so Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And as we come back to this in chapter 7, we'll begin to see all that that means. But for now, I want you to notice that verse 7 begins like this: in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus. What does that imply? That Jesus didn't have all of his days in the flesh. That is, he was pre-existent. He existed in heaven with God and as God. But then he took on flesh, and in the days of his flesh, he did certain things. And I want you to notice the two things that he did that were his better accomplishments than any Old Covenant priest could have accomplished. The first thing we see is that Jesus offered prayers. Jesus offered prayers, prayers that were heard, we're told. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, this most likely, it seems almost certainly, refers to Jesus' praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, just before he was to be arrested and to be crucified, was praying. And what did he pray? He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So, Jesus is at the beginning saying, let this cup pass from me. It means death, but it means more than that. Because a cup, or the cup as it's referred to often in the Old Testament, often was used as a metaphor for the wrath of God. The pouring out of the cup was a metaphor for the pouring out of God's wrath upon people who were deserving of his wrath because of their sin. And Jesus knows that that's what's going to happen to him on the cross. He's going to have the wrath of God poured out on him that sinners deserve, though he is without sin. He's going to absorb that wrath. He's going to appease, through absorbing that wrath, he's going to appease that wrath so that believers can be forgiven, so that you and I can be made right before God. And so Jesus offered up this prayer, let this cup pass from me. That's how his prayer begins, but how does it end? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And his prayer was answered. God's will was done. He did bear that wrath. And he did so according to God's will. He was strengthened to do what he had to do, to go through what he had to go through so that we could be forgiven. His prayer was heard. It doesn't mean, obviously, that he was saved from death, but he was actually saved and his prayer was answered in him being raised, God raising him from the dead. In that sense, he was saved from death. By means of his earthly obedience and by means of his priestly sacrifice on the cross, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. And so the Father granted him life after death. He answered his prayer. Not saved from experiencing death, but saved from the power and the grip of death through his resurrection. Because he died as our great high priest. I wonder this morning, are you trusting, if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, are you trusting in Jesus' prayers at the right hand of God for your continuing salvation? I think the reason that this particular prayer is quoted here is because it's an example of how Jesus' prayers are heard. And if there's anything you want in terms of a high priest, is you want a high priest whose prayers are going to be heard because he's praying for you and for me. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, who's at God's right hand, and his prayers for your continuing salvation? Brothers and sisters, those of you who profess Christ, trust his continuing intercession at the right hand of God for your continuing salvation. I love the statement that Robert Murray McShane made about Jesus' praying for us. He said this, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And you can say that for yourself if you're trusting in Christ. He is praying for you. He offered prayers in the days of his flesh. And now, ascended to the right hand of God in the place of honor, he continues to offer prayers now for you. And for me, those that he died to save. Notice number two, a second thing. He not only offered prayers, Jesus offered prayers, he also obeyed perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, there are two places in these two verses that people could easily misunderstand. And I want to point those out to you. Notice the words in verse 8, learned obedience. Jesus, as a son, learned obedience. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Before I tell you what it does mean, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient ever and then gradually learned to obey. This doesn't imply that that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. Then the next one that's hard, in the next verse, are the words made perfect. Not only does it say he learned obedience, it also says he was made perfect. Again, that doesn't mean that he was imperfect or not perfect and became perfect. So what does it mean? If learning obedience doesn't mean that he went from disobedience to obedience, and if being made perfect doesn't mean he went from being imperfect to being perfect, what does it mean? The first one, learned obedience, I think could be understood like this, that Jesus learned what obedience involves in various kinds of painful trials and tests, and continued to obey in all of them. He learned obedience in that sense. He learned by experience what it meant in differing circumstances that became harder and harder and worse, especially as he was in the garden and on the cross. He continued to obey, to learn what it meant to endure the suffering that he had to endure while obeying his Father. What about being made perfect? Same thing. He was perfect all along. Let me use this illustration to help you get this. I think this helps. Imagine a young boxer, and he begins to have boxing matches. And he's very successful. He wins every single time. For a long period of time, he goes undefeated. But there are still lots of boxers who are ranked higher than he is. Has he been made perfect yet? Well, he's got a perfect record. He hasn't lost yet. He's undefeated. But there's still others that he needs to face who are going to be better than the ones he's faced. And they're going to involve, it's going to involve suffering for him to get into the ring with these other boxers who are rated higher than he is. So now imagine he continues. He begins to get matches with those who are higher than him. He continues to win. He continues to win. He's beaten everybody except the champion, who's ranked number one. The champion is undefeated. Has he been made perfect yet? No, not really. I mean, he's got a perfect record. He's never lost, but he's still not completed the ascension to the top. And that's, I think, exactly what this passage is saying about Jesus being made perfect. He never sinned, but as he came to the end of his life, he faced greater and greater suffering. The battle was harder and harder, but he was obedient again, and he perfectly obeyed, even to the point of death. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. He was obedient, even to the point of death. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Friend, are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus' perfect obedience up to and through death as the righteousness that you need, that I need, to be declared righteous by God? Are you trusting in his righteousness, or are you trusting in your righteousness? Are you trusting in what he has done? Are you trying to trust even a little bit in something you've done? It's by grace alone. Are you trusting in his blood to wash away your sins? I want to invite you this morning, if you're not, to ask God to cleanse you from your sins because of what Jesus did, and to put the robe of the righteousness of Jesus over your sins so that you can be in right standing before God. Now, I want you to notice, as we come to the last few verses of this chapter, that something changes. He's mentioned now Melchizedek twice, as he writes in verses 1 through 10. And I can imagine this, knowing his hearers, knowing that they're baby Christians that he's writing to, I think he could probably visualize their eyes glazing over as he mentions Melchizedek. Like, what? Who is that? You know, what are you talking about? And so he stops in verse 11 and he says this, about this, that is about Jesus being our great high priest and how he's after the order of Melchizedek, that I have breached, the subject that I've breached, about this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, but notice it's not hard to explain because of the subject itself. He says it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, since you have become apathetic in your listening, is what he's saying. Since you don't have a great deal of motivation and you're not that interested in such things. And then he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, that is, they had been Christians long enough to be teaching others. That doesn't mean that they would necessarily have become pastors or elders in an official capacity, teachers in the church, but they, like all believers, should be at the point where they could teach others within the church who maybe haven't been Christians as long as they have. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need, he says, someone to teach you again. That is, they've already been taught this. The basic principles of the oracles of God. You need to have these basic principles taught to you again because of the way you listen and because of the way you don't respond and apply and obey what you've heard. He continues, you need milk, not solid food. So he's saying what I'm talking about is more in the category of solid food than milk, and that's why it's hard for me to explain it to you. You can't digest it. He says, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. I think that's just a synonym for the gospel. Since he is a child. And the word used here for child is used for a child so young that they can't speak. So this is a child that's so young that he can't speak. And I think that's relevant to the fact that he says you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you. You can't speak as a teacher to others because you are still a babe. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. As I was studying for these verses, particularly verses 11 through 14, I came across something Dr. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, said that happened to him when he was 10 years old. He said he never forgot it. His dad said something to him that he never forgot. Here's what he said. He said, when I was 10 years old, I went up to my dad because I wasn't feeling well, and I said, Dad, I have a tummy ache. Dr. Mohler said his dad responded, you are 10 years old. You don't have a tummy anymore. You have a stomach. What he was trying to say, he said, was this, it's time for you, son, at your age, to leave behind your childishness and your baby talk. It's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to learn to act your age. And essentially, that's what this section is about at the end of chapter 5. It's the writer of Hebrews saying to these baby Christians, it's time for you to grow up, to leave your childishness behind and your baby talk. You need to grow. One pastor said, the problem here was arrested development. Arrested development. These people who had professed faith in Christ had not gone forward in their faith. So there's several things in these last few verses I want you to see with me as we finish this morning. The first thing is, I think it answers a question. These last verses in chapter 5 answer a question. The question is, what is the path to maturity? We get it right here. What is the path to maturity? Verse 14 says, it's constant practice in discerning good and evil and doing good more and more consistently. That's the path to maturity. Those two words stood out to me. Constant practice. Constant practice. It made me think about a book that I read several years ago by Malcolm Gladwell. The name of the book was Outliers. And in the book, he talks about, in several chapters, what he calls the 10,000-hour rule. The book was basically about this, about people who were experts in their particular endeavor or field. People who were incredibly expert. I mean, who excelled far and away other people in the same field that were in their field. And social scientists have discovered, and this is what he's telling in the book, that one of the factors you see in all of those who are super successful, in whatever field it is that they have practiced what they have now become successful in, approximately 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours. He says it's true of basketball players. It's true of fiction writers. It's true of ice skaters. It's true of concert pianists. And it's true of chess players. And in his book, he tells all the stories of these different people. He He talks about Steve Jobs. He talks about the Beatles. He talks about several groups or individuals who are incredibly successful. And the one thing, one of the things that they find is that they've almost all spent about 10 years or 10,000 hours practicing what they do. And so the two words here in this verse, constant practice, made me think of that. And it also made me think about a verse in the New Testament where Paul says, talking about and using athletic imagery, he says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Are you practicing, discerning the difference between good and evil? I think in this text that refers to two things. I think that refers to morality, and I think it refers to theology. Christians grow when they discern, when they deliberately, intentionally, consciously look at what the situation is they're in, or look at what they're reading or hearing, and they discern between good and evil in order to hold on to what is good and to turn from what is evil. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to say to you this morning, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You need to practice. In your daily life, throughout each day, you need to consciously and intentionally look at what's happening around you and what information is coming to you, and you need to discern what is good and what is evil. When it comes to morality, you need to discern what is right and what is wrong, and in that sense, what is good and what is evil. When it comes to theology, or beliefs about human beings or God, the things you're hearing, the things you're reading, you need to discern between good and evil. And in regard to theology, that has to do with what is true and what is untrue. And that's how we grow. It's really simple. Just like shooting a basketball is simple in one sense, but you need to do it a lot if you're going to make your shot, if you're going to get better. And that's exactly the imagery here that is being used. The word here, constant practice, could also be translated habit. Who make a habit of discerning good from evil. Now, one thing I want to say before we finish here that I think is very important. The end of chapter 5 has by some people been used to say that a person can be a baby Christian and that's all they ever are. I don't think that's what it's saying here. I don't think we have two categories of Christians, and half Christians or a third of the Christians are going to be baby Christians their whole life and others are going to mature. No, I think because chapter 6 follows chapter 5, and what we're going to see in the next two chapters, or excuse me, in the next two sermons on the next chapter, chapter 6, is one of the strongest warnings against apostasy in all of the book of Hebrews. And the reason that it comes right after the end of chapter 5 is because it's connected. The two things are connected. Maybe I could explain what I'm saying by giving you this statement first. Believers can't permanently remain in a state of infancy. Believers can't permanently remain in a state of infancy. And I think the fact that he says what he says at the end of 5, and it clearly goes right on into chapter 6 where we have this amazing and scary warning about apostasy that we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks. The reason it's together is because there's a connection. You see? There's a connection between infancy and apostasy. There's a connection between a baby Christian and someone who falls away from God, is what he's trying to help us see. Essentially, the two go together like this: prolonged and then permanent infancy in those who profess Christ will lead to apostasy. That's what this section is saying. Or to say it really simply, the other way, moving forward in faith is the best way to keep from falling away from God. That's simple, really, if you think about it. Moving forward in faith is the best way not to fall away from God. I think we could put it this way also. Professing Christians who continue down the road called apathy eventually arrive at the place called apostasy. That's what I think the writer's saying here as we come to the end of 5 and the beginning of 6. And I think finally I would put it this way. There is no basis for confidence in the profession of faith made by those who permanently remain in the state of spiritual infancy. There is no basis for confidence in the profession of faith made by those who permanently remain in the state of infancy. Brothers and sisters, those of you who claim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Grow up into Christ. Grow up into Christ. That's what the end of verse or chapter 5 is saying. And chapter 6 is going to show us what can happen when we continue to remain in infancy as professing Christians. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you that Jesus, as our great high priest, has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And through faith in him and through repentance and obedience, following him, we are given the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are cleansed. We're forgiven of our sins. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for those who are here, as I prayed earlier, that they would be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that there would be those today who would trust in him, who would look to his righteousness to cover their unrighteousness, who would look to his blood and his death on the cross as the only way that their sins can be cleansed and washed away, and would desire to follow him and to know him and to glorify him. And Father, for believers, those who profess to be believers and yet who may still be unnaturally in the state of infancy, though they've been believers for a long time, God, I pray that you would cause them to see the danger that they're in and to be serious about following Christ and growing in Christlikeness. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you've made and for the way that our sins can be forgiven. And I pray, Father, that in light of your great love, that we would desire to grow in Christlikeness and to serve you in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.